We're going to be in Matthew 5 tonight. We've dealt with the Beatitudes. And while I think we could have spent a good bit more time expounding on some of those things, we're just going to move right along because we're racing through these things, you see. It's just... The Sermon on the Mount really is the essence of New Testament ethics. This is the ethics that Christ taught, how we're to live, the attitude we're to have. Not just external actions, not just the routine we're supposed to go through, but the motive behind what we do, the motive behind our actions. In Matthew 5:13, that's our verse tonight, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. That's our text. Now he's talking to this is the Sermon on the Mount. So there's quite a large crowd listening to him. But he's talking to those who would be his disciples. If you would be his followers, if you would be a Christian, a Christian, not just a religious person, but a Christian, he says, then you are the salt of the earth. I've given this through the years. I've taught on this passage on numerous occasions. But, I've given this quite a bit of thought and consideration as far as why Jesus would compare his disciples to salt. According to one of the major salt manufacturers, salt has over 14,000 uses. 14,000 uses. So it's pretty versatile. I mean, salt can be used for just about anything. It's an extremely useful commodity. Cooking, of course, we always think about salt for cooking, but also for cleaning, for cleansing. Salt will clean just about anything. Just about any kind of metal or glass or pottery or ceramic. It will take stains out of just about anything. A mixture of salt with sometimes vinegar. I've seen them mix salt with turpentine. I've seen them mix salt with all kind of things. Salt will remove just about any kind of stain. It'll remove blood stains even with the right mixture of whatever it is. They make paste out of it and use it for all sorts of healing poultices. It has medicinal value, tremendous medicinal value. If it can reduce swelling. If you're bruised or have swollen joints or a swollen area, you take a salty water bath. There are bath salts, Epsom salts, things like that to shrink swollen places, reduce pain. You can use salt to cleanse a wound. If you have sores in your mouth, you gargle with salt or swish it around, and it's got tremendous healing power. In fact, what's that? It's also a preservative. Salt is the very earliest of all the preservatives. So it's tremendously useful. It has, just like I said, they say 14,000 uses that they actually have listed for salt. Today, we think about salt, it's so commonplace and it's so cheap that we barely give it a second thought. You're the salt of the earth. I read recently that the world produces over 200 million tons of salt a year. So, we use a lot of salt. But it hasn't always been this accessible, available, and it certainly hasn't always been this cheap. In the ancient world, salt was hard to get. And it was extremely valuable. It was available, but it was not like it is today, just salt everywhere, dirt cheap, and so on. It In the ancient world, as important as salt is today in the ancient world, it was a vital necessity. And I want you to consider how salt really had a lot to do with colonizing the world, with travel. Without salt that was able to preserve foods, then you were totally dependent on what was available seasonally, and there was no way you're going to travel and have salt meat or salt fish or whatever, sailing vessels or armies and so on. Actually, salt had a whole lot to do with the expanse of civilization. It's what enabled people to move, to travel. It's what enabled them to preserve food so that they would have things to eat all year round. It was of tremendous value. It's been called one of the great foundations of civilization, salt. Yes, brother. Let's get a mic to Brother Court.
Just to attest to its value, I hear even some of the old timers, sometimes they'll say that guy's not worth his salt. You know what I mean? So it must have been relatively recently that salt has lost its value.
Well, let me tell you where that expression came from. Salt was so valuable in the Roman world that a lot of their soldiers were actually paid with salt. And the word salary is actually from the Latin salarium, which means for salt. Our very word salary, that's where it comes from. It was for salt. That's what they were paid for. Oftentimes, the soldiers were paid with salt itself. There is one of the famous ancient roads to Rome was the Via Salaria. That was literally the salt road. That's what it meant, the salt road. It was a road that Rome had constructed specifically so that salt caravans could more easily get into Rome, because this was a very, very important commodity. Yes, Brother Dave.
And when Gandhi was leading India to try to break away from the British, one of the things the British had as control is nobody could sell salt but the British. And the Indians said, no, we can get it from the ocean. You could distill it and get the salt. And this was a big deal. The British tried to keep them from getting their own salt so they could maintain control over them.
It was a very big deal, and Gandhi actually led protests, and is famous for that, leading these salt protests. For days they would march because of the British Empire's control over salt. In fact, salt, many, many wars have been fought over salt. Even in our own American Revolutionary War, the British did everything they could to impede the colonies' access to salt, because they knew if they can keep us from getting salt, we don't have any soldiers. Our soldiers can't march. I mean, Napoleon is the one who was famous for saying an army marches on its stomach. You would think they march on their shoes, you know, on their boots, but Napoleon knew. You want to have an effective army, you've got to feed them. They march on their stomach. And the British realize if we can cut off their salt supply, we have virtually won the battle, won the war. And so it was tremendous. In fact, several of our Civil War battles were fought over salt supplies. That's how valuable salt was. During Civil War times, they used it for medicinal purposes. And of course, you don't have salt, you can't preserve any of your food. So it was very, very valuable. In parts of Africa, all the way up until the 1900s, you could buy a bride for salt. I've read where some of the ancient salt caravans, you know, camels carrying loads of salt, 40,000 camels in a caravan carrying loads of salt. I mean, this 40,000 camels in some of these caravans. I know it seems a little bit odd to us because salt is just so commonplace. In fact, we try to avoid it a lot of times. You know, we we want to be on a salt restricted diet, so fake salt, just like. But in the ancient world, I don't think their blood pressure was one of the things they were concerned about. You know, they had other things that concerned them a whole lot more. But listen to this verse. Here's an interesting verse. You don't have to turn there. But Job 6:16. Here's a question Job asks. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Can that which is tasteless, in other words, be eaten without salt? I mean, salt was, it was important. You not only seasoned your food with it, but it was an important preservative and cleanser and so forth. You add salt to anything and it's better. I mean, just about any food, you think about it, without salt, it's pretty bland. Put salt on it and you've got something nice, something tasty. Just a little salt can go a long way. They had a fellow years ago, a fellow who invented the potato chip. His name was Frank Smith. Very uncommon name, but in England, this is a guy that actually invented the potato chip. And when he invented it, he couldn't get anybody to buy it. Nobody was interested. It was tasteless. Until he realized, wait, if you put salt on it, it changed everything. And today, you know, potato chips, man. Yes, brother.
I find that all foods are basically just carriers or vehicle for our salt and sugar intake.
Well, today, especially with so many processed foods, you know, in ancient times, it wasn't that way. Salt was added to everything. So, you know, they'd have bowls of salt. And still in many parts of the Mideast and so forth, it's not like you get salt shakers. But they'll have salt in a bowl and you can pick some up with your fingers and, you know, it's real big and grainy, you know, but pick it and sprinkle it on your food. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Miss Connie.
It's not a very important question.
That's okay.
I was wondering, when you're speaking of salt, why would the Lord turn Lot's wife, when she looked back, into salt? Dave knows.
Well, I think that's a good question. I really do. And I'll give you my thoughts, and then I'm going to let Dave inject his. But since we are supposed, all believers are supposed to be the salt of the earth, and that is, we're supposed to be have a preserving influence. And one of the things I'll talk about a little later on is that when you have salt, there's a couple of things you have to really guard it against. You want to guard it against contamination, for one thing. So that salt remains pure, because even the Lord says once it loses its saltiness, what is it good for? So here's my thought anyway on the subject. If Lot's wife refused to be salt, because, you know, we're supposed to be salt, that is, we're supposed to love the Lord, be separate and distinct from the world, and we're not supposed to be diluted, and we're not supposed to be contaminated by the world, but we're salt, have that salty preserving influence, cleansing influence. If she didn't want to be salt, well, God said, you will be salt. Anyway, that's my thought. Go ahead, Dave.
The table salt that we put on our food is sodium chloride.
That's right.
And in the New Testament, that's what Jesus is referring to. But the word in the Old Testament is more like the chemical definition of a salt, which is just an ionic compound composed of positive and negative ions. And it could be better translated powder in that passage in Genesis. So she was turned to powder. That is, her body was just instantly dried out. She didn't turn into sodium chloride. like a column of powder. Like a column of powder.
A big salt lick, yeah. Well, you know, that's an illustration of how important salt is, even in a diet, because we need it. And there is a disease that you get if you don't have enough salt in your body. And it can lead to brain hemorrhages and death. So that's why, you know, we actually need salt. Living creatures need salt, and they provide salt for animals with these big salt licks because they don't get it naturally. Just, but it is important. Blood, Yeah, just give them potato chips, right? Well, all right. Here's a passage I'd like for you to turn to. It's in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus 2. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, salt was to be included in all of the offerings. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, we're in Leviticus chapter 2, salt was to be included in all the offerings. No exceptions to that. Leviticus 2 and verse 13. Leviticus 2:13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now this is a very interesting passage. At least I find it interesting. Leviticus 2:13. With every oblation, the Hebrew word oblation here is the word korban. It means a gift or a present or an offering or a sacrifice, or, you know, that's what it means. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus spoke about the hypocrites, the Pharisees who said, yeah, we're not responsible to take care of our parents because everything we have is korban. Well, what that meant was it's a gift. We've dedicated it to God. We've promised to, you know, our stuff as a present to God, and therefore we can't be responsible to take care of our elderly parents and so on, because all of our goods are promised to God. It's a gift to God. It's that word, korban. At least that's where it comes from. Anyway, I want you to notice this. First of all, he says all of the offerings. That's both grain offerings, meal offerings, and meat offerings, all were to be salted. No exceptions, all were to be salted. And look, he has a specific term that he calls this in verse 13. It's called the salt. Is that me doing that? Okay. It's called the salt of the covenant of thy God. How about that? In fact, a couple of times in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of a covenant of salt, a specific covenant of salt. Now, let me tell you what that's all about. I don't know why I'm popping, but...
You hot tonight?
Yeah. Salt, by its very nature, is considered to be preserving. And therefore, something enduring, something lasting. And so, salting the offerings, the sacrifices, and the gifts were to make them enduring, lasting, and so forth. And also, in the ancient world, if someone came to your house and sat at your table, you would eat with them. You would always offer them salt because, you know, nothing you ate would taste like anything without salt. So they actually had an old expression. An expression continues to this day in many parts of the Eastern world, and that is that we had salt together. The expression is, what it means is that we sat at a table together, we ate together, we fellowshiped together, and we had salt. We had salt. It has to do with a binding relationship. You see, the salt made the relationship binding, lasting, enduring. And here's a thought. The altar of sacrifice where offerings were given is also referred to as the table of the Lord. So consider that when an offering is made, that the salt covenant, you know, you make the salt offering, indicated that God actually presented this as though he were personally present at these at this fellowship, as it were. And he was personally present, of course, even if you didn't see him. But the idea is that this is a binding and lasting and enduring covenant, and that it's not something to be taken lightly. I'll tell you something else that's interesting. Look with me in verse 11 right here. Same chapter, but verse 11. He says, "No meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." So the offerings, the sacrifices that were acceptable to God were salted, but they were not to have honey or leaven, because both were known to spoil. They would spoil. You know, leaven had that yeast that would corrode, corrupt, decay. But salt would do just the opposite. It would preserve. I just found that interesting, that the Lord doesn't say that we're the honey of the earth. But, you know, he says we're the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you're the candy of the earth, but you're the salt. You know, you're the salt of the earth. Here's something else that I find interesting. You don't have to turn here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5, the Bible declares that David, King David, received his kingdom by a covenant of salt. Now, that's the exact words the Bible uses, that David received his kingdom by a covenant of salt, which indicates it's permanent, that it's enduring, that it's irrevocable. That's the whole idea. The salt made it binding. Let me read that verse to you. 2 Chronicles 13:5. "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt." By a covenant of salt. Now, again, here's the idea. The kingdom was given to David forever, and to his sons forever, by this covenant of salt, which means it's irrevocable. God's never going to change his mind. He's never going to renege on this covenant. He's not going to change it, modify it, cancel it. It's a covenant of salt. God's not going to suspend it or alter it in any way, manner, shape, or form. It is a fixed and lasting and enduring covenant, because it's a covenant by salt. The emphasis, of course, is that this covenant is irrevocable. It's the same term that's used in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19 that speaks of God's covenant with Israel, with the very people of Israel, between God and Israel. He says that's a covenant of salt as well. And again, the emphasis is that God's relationship or his covenant with Israel is irrevocable. Even when the people wandered and strayed, and even though now they are far from God, God hasn't written Israel off. His covenant with them remains and endures, and there is coming a day when he will begin to return their hearts towards him. So you keep that in mind whenever somebody tells you that Israel's been replaced in the economy of God by the church or by some religious organization. There are a lot of Christians who believe God has no use or no plan for the people of Israel or the land of Israel. That's a growing trend in 21st century Christianity. People who adhere to something called replacement theology, and that is that the church has replaced Israel. But you keep in mind Numbers 18:19, that God made with Israel a covenant of salt, which means that covenant is irrevocable, and it's binding, it's enduring, it's lasting, it's permanent, and God will never change his mind. Just like Messiah was going to come through the throne of David. I mean, his was the kingdom forever, irrevocable. And again, a covenant of salt. So our point in all of this, salt was a very, very important commodity. I mean, versatile, vital, It was expensive. Do you know that salt at some points in some places was so valuable that merchants would trade it ounce for gold? That's how valuable salt was in some places. Ounce for ounce, they'd trade it for gold. Other times, in other parts of the world, salt was much more accessible. The Assyrians, listen to this, the Assyrians were known, like if they conquered a place, a people, they would usually take their salt supply and just plow it into their land and their fields, mix it with the soil so that their crops, their lands would all be barren. And they didn't want the people to prosper. They didn't want them to thrive. They didn't want to have a lot of food, because if they did, you could grow strong sons. And if you grow strong sons, they could become an army that could one day threaten the Assyrians. So, you know, they plowed the salt right into the soil to make the soil infertile, non-productive. And if you don't think salt has that effect on soil, on crops, on trees and grass and everything else, then I want to challenge you to take a drive through St. Bernard Parish and see what salt water intrusion did to all the beautiful cypress swamps down there and all the fields, and just see what salt water did. Salt kills, salt destroys, salt has that, you know, capability also. But with all of this in mind, what then did Jesus mean when he said to his disciples, back here in our text, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. What do you think he meant? Yes, brother. Let's get a microphone to Brother Corey.
Just going off of latter New Testament, once the church is taken out, it doesn't take very long for the earth to self-destruct. And, you know, being that we are, you know, that through the Holy Ghost working through us, just kind of a preservative for the earth, I guess.
Absolutely. Yeah. You wanted to add to that?
That's what I was going to say.
Amen. Well, that's certainly true, that the church has a preserving effect. The Christian has a preserving effect, whether we realize it or not. But your influence actually does preserve those around you. It preserves your family, loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, friends. Your very influence, and when I mean influence, what I mean by that is that just your faithfulness, your fidelity to the Lord, your testimony, your witness, just letting your light shine, the words you say, your encouragement. But also consider just how powerful your prayers are in preserving those around us and preserving others. You pray for them. And, you know, the Lord is the God who hears prayer. Psalm 65 and verse 2. He's the God who heareth prayer. So your prayers make a tremendous difference in your family, whether or not you might think, you know, nothing's happening, but actually a lot of things are happening. And the Lord is working. And the Lord actually does preserve others because of your influence. There's a passage we could read over in Exodus. In fact, I tell you what, let's turn to Exodus. We'll read a passage over in Exodus 32. This is one of the great illustrations of how prayer does preserve, it does have a preserving effect. And this is what salt does. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a preservative, right? Hello? You see, listen, I've been to some meetings sometimes where they'll use this passage, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, and then they'll take that passage and they'll say, you see, Christians, You are responsible to get involved with the politics of the world. You've got to be salt out there. You've got to be more enmeshed in the politics, more enmeshed in social change, social revolution, social reform. And they'll use passages like Matthew 5:13 as, you know, this is the calling card. This is the justification. This is why, this is the motto, this is the theme of why we have to be plunged into the world, involved in being salt out there. But I don't think that's what it means at all. Actually, I believe that when the Lord says we're to be the salt of the earth, I would think it means that we're to follow his example and the example of the apostles and the example of the early Christians, none of whom were involved in the politics of their generation, nor any kind of revolution or social reform or anything, but they were involved with doing everything in their power to live a faithful and godly life, to serve the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to worship the Lord, and to propagate the gospel of Christ. And by doing so, they were being salt. And let's look at the difference prayer makes. In Exodus chapter 32, this is a familiar passage. This is the account of Aaron making the golden calf. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's received this revelation, these commandments from God. We'll begin reading down in verse 7. I could really read this whole passage, I guess, but let's read in verse 1. The temptation's too great. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said, Aaron, get up and make us gods, which will go before us. Because as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He went up on the mountain and never came back. So make us some gods. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, okay, here's your gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he made a golden calf. I like to emphasize here how willing the people are to give all their gold and jewelry and everything they have for everything that's false. You know, people give to support things that are lies. They'll give money for the golden calf, and you can't get them to give $10 an offering plate at the, you know, when Moses was taking up the offering. But it's so, you know, Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it. He says, excuse me, tomorrow's a feast of the Lord. They're going to have an idolatrous feast. They rise up early in the morning. They offer burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Lord said to Moses, you better get down from off this mountain. The people which you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. It didn't take long for them to turn out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that's brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, now this is the part I wanted to get to. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, God had told Abraham, I'm going to make, you know, of Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to raise up seed like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the heavens out of Abraham's loins. But now God says, look, these people are so corrupt, I'm going to destroy them all. And we're going to start all over again, and I'll raise up a nation, Moses, out of you. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, Why dost thou wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is now interceding for the people of Israel. He's praying for them. He is supplicating God. And he's not saying, Lord, let these people, let them live because they are really good and godly and moral and upright people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, be merciful. You've been merciful thus far. You've brought them out of Egypt. And now, if you destroy them, what will the Egyptians say now? That you preserved them from, you took them out of slavery, preserved them from those plagues, brought them through the Red Sea, and then brought them into the desert to destroy them. He's saying, Lord, you've preserved them this far. Lord, preserve them yet. Preserve them yet longer. He's interceding for the nation. Well, he's saying, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, it's not that he's calling God to repent of sin, but to turn from this direction. That's what repent means, to turn from this direction. He says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swearest by your own self and said, you know, I'll multiply your seeds like the stars of heaven. And so verse 14 says, the Lord turned. The Lord doesn't repent like a man repents of his sins, but the Lord turned of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. God turned from this purpose by the prayers of Moses. Now, this is one of those passages that causes us perhaps to stand back and scratch our heads a little bit, but let's consider this, what is evident here, that Moses' prayers actually preserved the people of Israel, had a preserving effect on the people of Israel. Moses was salt in that sense. You know, he had that preserving effect. Consider what God had told Abraham. If you can find 10 righteous, I'll preserve Sodom. If you can just find 10, just find me 10, I'll preserve all of Sodom. But there was no salt to be found in Sodom. And as a result, it was judged. But God turned from his wrath. I have some interesting little footnotes in my Bible that on this passage. I might read a little bit of it to you, where it says, Moses besought the Lord, verse 11, the intercession of Moses for the people of Israel reveals that God answers the prayer of his faithful servants and allows them to share in his redemptive purposes and decisions. God clearly desired to destroy the rebellious people, yet Moses, acting as a mediator between the Lord and the people, earnestly interceded in order to turn away God's wrath and change his stated intention. Because of that intense prayer of Moses, the Lord relented. The great truth emphasized here is that God makes his servants co-workers with him. He appoints them mediators and intercessors for the lost, and in some measure, the fate of those perishing are in their hands. Thus, God has ordained that the sincere intercession of a righteous person may move him to change his temporal will and bring redemption instead of judgment. Prayer does indeed change things. Interesting, don't you think? That God does relent. He relented of his stated purpose to destroy Israel at the prayers and intercessions of Moses. Now, I know that you pray for your loved ones. I know that you pray for them, and there's no question in my mind that those prayers have made a difference, that those prayers have preserved them and kept them and will yet bring them to a place of repentance and faith. I am persuaded that the Lord is going to hearken to the voice, the prayers of his faithful servants, just as he did here with Moses. I'm convinced that the Lord will hearken to our prayers and bring our loved ones into the kingdom. I pray that we will live to see it. I would prefer to be alive to see it happen. But, should the Lord do it after we're gone, whether raptured or dead or whatever, as long as he brings them in, because there is nothing more important. Look, it's not for silver and gold. I can't tell you the last time I was a very young Christian when I was praying for things. Until you realize, you know what? None of those things matter. They don't matter one bit. And then you realize what does matter. What matters is that we serve the Lord with all of our heart and that God keeps and preserves us. I also know that there are things that can ruin and destroy us. Temptations and seductions and things like that that have ruined better men and better women than any of us. And so my prayer is, Lord, preserve me from such things. I would rather go be with the Lord than to embarrass my God or fall and be just another statistic, destroy my own family or the church. Far better just go be with the Lord. And my prayer is for our families, our loved ones. Silver and gold? No. The real treasure is that we see our loved ones in eternity. And prayer does make a difference. God is a God who hears prayer. And when you're salt, your prayers make a difference. But you know, he says, if the salt has lost his savor. Now, what does that mean? If the salt is diluted or contaminated. See, those are the things you have to be concerned about with salt, that it gets contaminated. Then what is it good for? I tell you what, look with me to Luke. That's right. Look with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke 14. We'll read a couple of verses over here. Luke 14, we'll read beginning in verse 33. Here's what the Lord says. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. You see, I put a circle around that, you know. No matter what the doctor says. So. Of course, you don't want to take that out of context and think that that means a whole lot of salt. you got to take what for what it means. Salt is good for all these purposes that we talked about. But he says, but if the salt has lost his savor, if it's no longer salt, if it's diluted, if it's contaminated, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Can you make it salty again? Can you make it what it used to be? He goes on and says this, verse 35. It is neither fit for the land. What are you going to do with salt that's contaminated, that's diluted, what are you going to do with it? Can you just go throw it out in the grass? No, it'll kill the grass. Can you just go throw it in the field? No, it'll make it infertile. He says it's not fit for the land. It's not even fit for the dunghill. Well, you know what the manure pile is for? That's fertilizer. You don't want to destroy your fertilizer throwing salt on it. So he says, what do you do with it? He said, men cast it out. They threw it on the roads is what they did. They threw it on the roads. Even to this day, they throw salt on the roads where it's really cold. Yeah. They throw it on the road, melts the ice. That's what he said. They cast it out. And what does the Lord do with those who are not salt on the earth? they are cast out. They are cast out. Cast them out to outer darkness, he says. Cast them out to outer darkness. The ones that obey him, they welcome. You come in, good and faithful servant. But those who don't, they're cast out to outer darkness. So what good is it when it's no longer salty? Look, this speaks to each and every one of us that we have to maintain our salty testimony. And that, you know, that simply means that we maintain our Christian life, that we live like a Christian should live, that we're not contaminated or diluted, that we're not, we don't try to become the candy of the world or the honey of the world. We have to be salt. And you know, salt also has a little bit of a bite to it. Put it on a wound, and while it does have healing properties, it stings, it burns. It has that little mpapa, you know. Salt does have a little bite to it. But you know, that's what the gospel has, a bite to it. When the gospel declares that men are sinners and they need to repent, that's a bite. That doesn't pacify people. It tells them they need to change. It tells them God's not satisfied with you as you are. You need to believe and repent. That's a bite, don't you think? Because it doesn't, it's not honey. We're not dripping honey on people and just telling them that God loves them. But we're being salty that, yes, the Lord loves you. And but if you don't repent of your sins and turn to Christ with all of your heart, even though he loves you, he's going to cast you out. Because you're not salt. Yes, yes, brother. Let's get the mic to Brother Dave.
I've never really understood Colossians 4:26, where Paul told the believers, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now it's starting to make sense.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, salt also, it seasons. It makes things appetizing. It makes them appealing, what would otherwise be bland. You see, people think of Christianity, and just how appealing does it seem to the world, Christianity? Pretty bland, pretty dull. But when they see you, and they get around you, and they're with you any period of time, and they see that, you know, you're different. You're just different. You're not real, you're not some holier-than-thou religious person, but you've got the joy of the Lord. You've always got a smile. No matter what's going on in your life, you're overcoming. You have the victory. You've got kind words. You don't answer like other people answer, with bitterness and harshness. You're not telling the crude jokes. You make Christianity appealing, just like salt makes food appealing. You make Christianity appealing to a lost and perishing world. You do that. It's not just the word Christian. No, it's you personally that does that. Y'all follow me? I mean, that makes sense. And then, of course, one of the other great dangers to salt is just inactivity, lack of use. If you never use it, it just sits in the salt shaker and becomes a big clump. Can't even get it out. So salt's only good when it's spread around, you know? It's, right? So, yeah, they put rice in it at restaurants. I've seen them do that. You want to hear an interesting little story? I see we're winding down here tonight, but let me tell you something interesting. There's a lot of superstitions associated with salt. A lot of superstitions associated with it. In ancient times, salt was so valuable that if you spilled it, then that was considered really bad luck. So you were to take a little pinch of it, if you ever spilled it, and throw it over your left shoulder. Not your right shoulder, it had to be over your left shoulder. Because for some reason they believed that demons hung around on your left side and they brought you bad luck, misfortune, and sickness and everything else. And if you throw salt over your left shoulder, you get them in the eyes. And they didn't like that. Some religions have really strange superstitions regarding salt. Buddhists or at least some schools of Buddhism, if you go to a funeral, a family member or a neighbor, whatever, when you come home, before you go in your house, you take a little salt and throw it over the threshold of your house before you go in, because all them demons from them funerals, they can't come back into, they can't follow you inside your house if you sprinkle salt around the doors, you see. So that's, isn't that interesting? Some of these old superstitions. One of the world's most famous painters, inventors, and so on, Leonardo da Vinci, painted The Last Supper. You know, one of the famous paintings he did, The Last Supper. In that painting, Judas is depicted as spilling, knocking over a bowl of salt. Judas, he's got a bag in his hand, and he's just knocked over a little bowl of salt, which, you know, of course, bad luck, bad luck. Even the ancient inquisitors, a lot of the inquisitors in the medieval periods, believed that they should wear salt, some kind of salt talisman or salt amulet around their necks, so that some of these people they were accusing of sorcery and witchcraft and all that couldn't put spells on them and things. I tell you how powerful some of these superstitions were. In the Dalai Lama, in 1933, when he died, wanted to be buried sitting up in a bed of salt. That'll keep him safe. Well, praise God. You are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth, and that salt is not to be contaminated. It's not to be diluted. And it's certainly not to be wasted or ruined by inactivity. So let's be salt, you know, be salt. And just your everyday overcoming victorious attitude. Because I know every day you guys are just full of the joy of the Lord. That you're not out mumbling and grumbling and adding to everybody else's complaints and all that. But you've got the victory. That you're filled with the peace of Christ. Everybody else may be troubled and vexed and worried, but you've got the joy of the Lord, the peace of Christ. And you've got a word in season, always good, encouraging word, smile on your face, confident faith.
Grateful to the heart.
Amen. A song in your heart. Salt. Come on, look, we can't blend in with this world. He says if we lose our saltiness, what good are we? We can't become like the rest of the world. You can't just become, you're not like them. You're not like them. That's right. Well, Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater degree of understanding of these verses. And Lord, may we be the salt that you desire us to be. Out of the salt shaker, Lord, and into the world, let us be salt. Use us to preserve, to cleanse, to heal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.